in our last talk, those of you who were with us will remember that, because of the Feast of the Presentation of the Lord, we spoke both about the matter of the Theotokos 40-day churching and more generally about the mother, because as you know, it is the mothers themselves, those who protect and shelter, who show us what a mother truly is. And since we spoke there about the duties a mother has, and also about the honor we owe her, as we mentioned, she is a vital influence within the family and in society more broadly. We said, if you remember, those of you who were with us, that as long as the mother is a person of prayer, a woman on her knees, the child or the children stand upright, both in soul and in body. As an extension of this line of thought about the person of the mother, who is the axis of the home, and about the family and society, I thought that tonight I would say something about the other half, because it is not only the mother, there is the father as well, and it is the two of them together who now make up the family. For the family, as you know, is not the father on his own, nor the mother on her own. It is the two of them together who constitute the family, and behind them stand their own parents, and it is, perhaps you will not dispute this, a common admission that the family is not standing well today. There are, of course, certain reasons for this. If a person can find the reason and correct the fault, then I hope he will find his destination and succeed. But the way this matter ought to be looked at is somewhat different. So if a person wants to speak about it, he has to go back, very far back indeed, until he comes to the first family. The first family is Adam and Eve, the heads of all families, Adam and Eve. We are not speaking here about people who say they come from apes. We are not talking about them. We are talking about those who believe in God the Creator. So the first family certainly has a high dignity. It is not simply a household with pots and pans and water jars and so on. That too is a family, of course. But because those first two human beings are a poem, the work and poem of this God, the eternal God, the one who does not make things that die, things that are extinguished in a little while, but makes things that are eternal. From this alone, one must say that the family has a great destiny, a great blessing, a great mission. Why, then, did God make man the first family? Out of some self-interest, as some of us would say, because we make everything depend on what comes out of it, on what we stand to gain. I had no reason not to do it, one says. I had nothing to gain, you hear people talk like that. A person has to have some reason, and very often a person's reasons are material reasons, reasons of self-interest, reasons of the flesh. God had no such reason. Love wanted to make other creatures as well, creatures who would live in eternity and enjoy the joy and the happiness that he himself has. That was the reason he made man. He had no other reason at all. So first of all, he gave him the talent of life, that he should exist in eternity. And secondly, he gave him the power as well, the second talent, to increase his race and to fill the earth. That was the first commandment, a joyful commandment. You will live forever, and you will see other human beings coming from you and filling the world around you, as many as the sand of the sea. The envy of Satan, on the one hand, and the carelessness of man on the other, frustrated in part, and for a certain length of time, the purpose for which God made man. Although God created man not to die, man, by his own hands, brought death upon himself, but God later set this right when he came to earth, died and conquered Satan, the ruler of death and the father of death, and once again granted man eternal life and great mercy. How beautifully our church expresses it. The second part, the increase of mankind, man kept. The proof is that the first couple, as you know, bore children. But here too, all through the ages, Satan has taken care to frustrate this as well. For he does not want the human race to increase, and that is why so many devices have been invented and are used today, often at the cost of human life itself, because many people die, many women die. Others lose their minds, others suffer other kinds of harm, all in order to succeed in frustrating the multiplication of human beings. So the first human beings, the first family, are the family that God made. A person ought to keep in mind that it was the good God who made the family, and that on this basis the rest of society is to be built, and so on. God had arranged for this society to be happy, for this society to flourish, to live rightly and not badly, because a person who is far from God, no matter what he may have of God's material things, because man, as we said, is twofold in his nature, he is both spirit and flesh. He has a spiritual world, and he has a material world. The spiritual world serves his soul, while the material world serves his body. Now man, through his rebellion, threw away the one that has to do with his soul, and that is exactly why he died. He was cut off from God, because that is what death means. He was cut off from his life. So first he was cut off from his life. He was cut off from God. He turned his back on God, and then God, in turn, threw him out of paradise. God did not take the material goods away from him completely, because then he would simply have died, but he did make him toil in order to get them. And you remember the commands he gave to Adam. From now on, because of what you have done, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your bread. The earth will bring up thorns and thistles among the things you sow, the things you find or make for yourself in this life. To the woman he said, "You shall give birth in pain," and so on. He did not deprive her completely of the enjoyment of good things either, but it is as if he said, "You were not worthy. You did not want to stay in the place where I had given you everything free of charge so that you could enjoy it. Now, for the sake of self-preservation, you must work for these things in order to obtain them." And that is why I said earlier in answer to the question that if a person is willing to acknowledge God, God has a way of helping him in a hidden and sacred manner. The person understands it. If he has eyes, he will certainly see it, and God will make his life easier, so that even though he is in pain, in tribulation, in so many difficulties, he will be passing through that open sea, and the sea, the deep water, will not get into his boat. He will always pass over it. How he will pass over it, I do not know. Only the one making the passage will know. For that is how it is. We are all crossing the open sea like a little boat. The important thing is to cross the sea without letting the sea enter the boat. That is the whole point. Then a person will reach his place of rest, the destination every human being is meant to attain. So, for the human person to succeed, for that first family, or the families descended from it, to succeed, they must understand that it is in their best interest to remain with God, who created them for a purpose, and gave them the commandment, together with all the help they need, so that they may find happiness and attain their purpose. The people who do not take God seriously into account, and look only at what the senses show them, on the basis of the flesh and of their own interests. One thing, was God ever asked? God is the one who leads the bride. He is the one who took the bride and gave her to the bridegroom. He made her a helper suited to him, because a man makes no sense without a woman, nor a woman without a man. The complete human being within the family is the married couple, regardless. Now, of whether there are exceptions, people who remain unmarried, those are something different. They are exceptions. That is not the rule. The rule is the married couple. Those who are exceptions, having received special gifts from God, may remain virgins, as we mentioned earlier, and succeed in this calling. But if a person is going to succeed in this, they have to consult the Creator one way or another, the one who made marriage, who made the man, the woman, the family. If we don't ask him, we will fail. If he were the one who gave Eve, and she were the one meant to complete Adam's side, his rib, then she would be perfect. Because not one of us knows who his own Eve is, which side, which rib is really his, and not one of us knows who the Adam is, only God knows who the Adam is and who the Eve is, for this person and for that one. Especially in our day, God is not consulted. The irony is that we come to holy matrimony asking Him to bless us, or at least those who still have regard for the mystery of holy matrimony do, to bless our union. But what I have done, whom I am marrying, what this life will be like for me, and whom the other person is marrying, that is our business. God, you are only here to bless us. God is being given orders. He was never asked whether this combination should be made at all. That is why many couples, although outwardly they look well matched, are in reality knocked out of shape. They are hunchbacked. Neither is the Adam truly theirs, nor is the Eve truly theirs. I once happened to be talking with a young woman who was, as they say, all grown up and ready. Do you know the kind of husband I want? I want him to be like this, to be my height, to be right there beside me. I don't want to be going out. I want the two of us wrapped in each other's arms in the evening. A storm brewing, I tell you. We have your order and we'll see about filling it. But for the most part, orders like that don't get filled. Every one of us wants to get the partner we'll be able to see eye to eye with. We want to live without trials, without a cross, without tribulations, without hardships. We want to take the good man or the good woman and the difficult ones. Who is going to take them? Let an angel be sent from heaven to marry off the difficult women and the difficult men. But God wants to make a certain match, through you, so as to save another person as well. Do you not find it something to be glad of, to help another soul? Go and ask the men or the women who showed patient endurance inside a marriage. They did not seek out themselves that God gave them. Go and ask, and you will see how satisfied they feel afterwards, when they finally manage to help a devil of a husband and save him, and he went on toward eternity, or a corrupted woman whom they corrected and helped, and she was saved. Go and ask what satisfaction they feel, quite apart from the reward of the crown. God wants man as his co-worker, but no. We say we want to save him too. We want to save her too, and yet we have no patient endurance. When the wedding took place, we drank the cup, and that cup was a confession that the tribulations, the trials, the hardships, and the temptations would be carried in common. I will never throw off this yoke. I will never pull my head out of it. Because that's what spouse means. That's what marriage means, being yoked together, that we come under one yoke, the way you put oxen under the yoke so that we can pull the plow of the family. The two oxen placed together under the yoke do not yet make a complete union, and that union can later fall apart. We commonly call the wife our better half, or the husband the stronger half. Do you admit then that each is only one half? What is the other half, and what do the two halves make together? What are we doing? The two of you make one. Otherwise, you are half of one and half of the other. As I was saying earlier, the perfect thing is marriage. Two people together who make one soul, one love. But it must be one soul. And for example, if one half of you were struck with paralysis, if hemiplegia struck one side, half of you, what do you do? Do you go to the doctor and say, cut me here down the middle and throw that half away because I cannot manage it? I can't carry it. But what can you do? You will have to carry it all the way, even if you have to drag it. If then, you accept that your spouse is your other half, that the two of you are one, and that is indeed so, then remember, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate, and the two shall become one flesh. If only you had truly lived these things, instead of simply going there to fall in love. Once the price has to be paid, you find yourself at the narrow gate. You cannot help it. I will do whatever you want, say whatever you wish. Then you will come to the real struggle. And I will go on to cover the truth of the things that have been written, the things God commanded to those who wanted to marry, whereas, in what we do, we take it lightly. One of them says, I cannot stand the smell of his breath anymore. 15 years they dragged along together, and the smell of his breath never bothered her, and now suddenly it bothers her, because for the most part, these are the sort of turnarounds we have. 10 years, 15, 5, 6, 7, and from that point on we have left nothing standing. The wedding is barely over, and the next day they are two separate people. Incompatibility of character, they call it. Do you understand? So we must ask the God who created these things, because if a person does not know whom he ought to marry, he will make mistakes and fail, and then blame God when he should blame himself. God often makes certain arrangements that our eye simply does not catch. He wants all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Help me to save him. Help me to save your child. Let us save your husband. Let us save your wife. We were not willing to lend a helping hand so that this could be done. Those of you who were with us in the old days remember when I was speaking about prayer, and how a man had a neighbor who, whenever he lit incense on his side to pray, would turn the radio up full blast on the other side and would not let him pray. This went on for a long time, until one day this man here wasn't careful. He wasn't on his guard, and the other one got the better of him, and instead of praying for his own sins and for his neighbor, he turns against him and says to God, "Now really," he says to him, "you are the Lord after all. Take him out of the way, since you can see for yourself he won't let me," he says, "pray here." He doesn't turn back, he doesn't take a thing from the way I live, and so on. Let him be taken out of the way. And so, all worked up and angry at God and at his neighbor, this man lay down to sleep, and in the meantime he sees an enormous avenue, a great broad road, and Christ is coming along that avenue from one direction, and he himself was walking along it from the other. He realized it was Christ, and he began to shrink back, to swallow his tongue, and so on. He says to himself, "Now then, how do we handle this? How am I going to greet him? What am I going to say? What am I going to do?" In any case, they came to a stop. He knelt down, he made a prostration before him, and he says to him, "You there, tell me, who put you on this road?" And he pointed to the avenue. He says, "You did, Lord. So then, it was I who put you there. And that man over there, you ought to know him." He turns and looks and sees a precipice, and right at the edge of it his neighbor, lying there with half his body hanging over the drop. How could I push him off? It wouldn't have taken much. He nearly came to harm. "Do you know him?" he says. "This man? Who is he?" "He's a neighbor of mine. You told me," he says, "last night to throw him down so that you would be rid of him. I came and was crucified," he says, "for him, just as I was crucified for you. You were not crucified for him. I ache for him. Will you help me lift him up so he can come over here and not fall down? Shoving the other man down is the easy thing. What would you do if he were your own flesh and blood?" "You're right," he says, "and give me the strength to be patient." Patience. That's how it is. That's how it is. And if so-and-so holds a certain opinion today, one that is completely contrary, then that opinion is satanic. And it is satanic because he has the devil inside him. So how then, together with Christ, is such a person to come out from under Satan's hold, so that he too can begin to see, so that she too can begin to see? That is the whole point. That is what a person is obliged to do. And this holds even in the matter of marriage. That is why God must be asked who this companion should be, the one I am to stand beside, so that I do not fail. Not fail in the eyes of the world, but not fail in the destiny God has given me. Because this world and its good things and everything of the flesh and all the money will be gone one day. The soul is the one thing that will remain for all eternity. There are two places in the Old Testament that urge a person to wait on his Creator for the companion of his life. As you know, nowadays there are even businesses that arrange matches, and there are certain liars and the rest of them who do the matchmaking. And other liars as well who do the matchmaking. And afterwards they hear the curses come back at them. They hear and hear again, and the cry that goes up from it rises higher than hell itself because of the schemes they work and the deceptions they use to patch a match together, to bring someone round because, you know, in this business nothing gets settled without lies. There are lies everywhere. It's politics. It's a scheme. Either it's people's own interests at stake, or I don't know what else it is. Even so, society would look very different if a person would ask God, the woman, just as much as the man, "Who is the right one for me?" And then God would be able to give each one the person who truly belongs to them. Because for the most part, the people who took the matter into their own hands, who chose entirely on their own, who would not listen to a father or to anyone else, those people in reality failed. And even if they did not fail in the eyes of the world, they failed in the eyes of God. They failed. Behind it all, there has to be the judgment of the first creator of the family. Who is to be the married pair? Who is to be the wedded couple? Who is to be the two joined together? In Proverbs, it says this plainly, "House and possessions fathers divide among their children. Your house and your fields you take as an inheritance from your father. But a wife is fitted to a man by the Lord. But a wife is fitted to a man by the Lord." There is no question of turning to establishments, matchmaking agencies, and the like. Nor should you open your home and bring prospective bridegrooms in so that you can give them your daughters. Nor should you put your unmarried daughters on display, on the bus or at another girl's gathering, so that they may find bridegrooms. It tells you to kneel down and to ask God, because God knows that here you have 1, 2, 3, 5 Eves, or He knows that you have 1, 2, 3, 5 Adams, and He knows which ones are the partners who ought to make up the blessed pair. Because you need to know this. One of the fathers of the church said something about this very case, and I want to pass it on to you. For the sake of the descendants, because whether a couple is a happy one or a failed one, and to be precise, whether a family is a blessed family or a broken family, the right choice of the partner of your life has decisive importance, and it has that importance for the descendants as well, because out of 2 good people, at least 1 good person will come from that person. Something else will spring forth, and then something else. And in this way, society is filled with fragrance, salted and given savor. But today's young couples, whose first desire is to throw the grandmother's and grandfather's icons out of the house before moving in, what kind of children will they bring forth afterward? What will the children turn out to be within 1, 2, 3 generations? It has become a jungle. 100% Satanism in society. That is why a successful couple, a couple blessed by God the way God wants it, will leave behind an inheritance of good seed. That is why He says that for the descendants, this choice of a life partner has decisive importance, and a person ought to entrust it to God, who alone knows. And even if we grant that I succeeded with my wife and you succeeded with your husband, and so on, in God's eyes you have not succeeded because you are transgressors in this, that you never asked Him. I take this tape recorder and I bring it in to be repaired. The man does not have the proper dealership either. So instead of fitting the right head, he fits one from something else. The job gets done, but it is not the original part. It is not what it ought to be, because it is the right part that makes everything work as it should. It is exactly the same in this matter. But a person cannot grasp this, because he is an egotist. He does not trust God that He sustains all things, provides for all things in advance, and cares about all things. I do not know which of you read Holy Scripture. If you do, you will have come across the passage where God sent the archangel Raphael to accompany Tobias to travel somewhere far away and bring back some money that was owed to them because his father had gone blind. And the archangel brought the young man back married. With a family, with the money, with a girl, with a wife, and everything that goes with it. Now, in one conversation they had, and Tobias did not know that the one serving him was the archangel. In a conversation where he told him, "This is the woman you will take as your wife," the archangel said to him, "She has been prepared for you from eternity." She is prepared for you? Not foreseen. He did not simply foresee that she was meant for you. She has been prepared for you from eternity. He says, God has her prepared for you from eternity. She is prepared. So leave it to the one who has appointed her to bring your 2 roads together. He knows the ways. He knows the roads by which He will bring them together and unite them. Has it never happened to you? I do not know. Here in the city we are egotists. We take it into our own hands. Go out to the countryside and see. Now, I tell you, the first one came along, nothing. The second one came along, nothing. Another marriage proposal came to me, nothing. Another matchmaker came, nothing. But with this one, how I said yes right away, I don't know. Better ones had come along, and worse ones too, and they said yes to neither the one nor the other. But with this one, they say, how I said yes, I don't know. There was a priest, and I wish I had him here in front of me, who once passed through the villages up in Kravara. In one village he passed through, he said, even if they gave me a wife from here, I would not take her. And then he went and took a wife from there. And because he had said he would not take one from there, so as to stay true to his word, take this as an example of what happened next. For that time and for that village, he asked for an outrageous dowry, the kind of sum it would have taken the Bank of Piraeus in Athens and the whole of Piraeus besides to come up with. And they gave it to him. They actually gave it to him. Where did they ever find it? And then he handed it all back. because he knew he was a man with a generous, noble heart, as you know, that those people had gone into debt to raise it. That money would never have come back to them. So in order to stay true to his word, he took a wife from there, and they built a family and had children, and they knew happiness, real things, all of it according to Christ. Now, the happiness of a house does not depend on what kind of house it is, whether it has 5 rooms, 4 rooms, 3 rooms, whether it is a basement or an upper floor, and so on. If Christ is there, Christ, the presence of Christ in the married couple, that turns the hut into a palace. The presence of Christ in a married couple turns a humble hut into a palace. Everything becomes bearable, everything. And the blessing of a Christian home does not depend on how well its furnishings match, so long as the necessities are there. Even if there is no pressure cooker, and it is the old pot set down on a braid of garlic, with a lid cut from a kerosene tin laid over it, it is enough that Christ is there. As you know, people have built up material civilizations, and at the same time satanic ones, set against happiness. They have not created happiness. All those who commit suicide, who commit crimes, who suffer, who are tormented, and so on, have money and all the comforts of today's consumer society. Yet they have not created happiness. And this is what a person needs to know, that everything depends on that. The purpose of the couple, as I told you at the beginning, is mutual help on the one hand and increase on the other. He made a helper suited to him, and he said, increase. He blessed them, not fornication and all the rest, but blessing. He blessed them and said, increase and multiply. That is the reason. So, if families today are not happy, it is because they do not keep the commandments God gave. They do their own thing instead. And when a person does his own thing, it cannot work, because God gave him a helper. You must love your helper, you must love your partner, you must sacrifice yourself, you must. And at the same time, you must bring your children into the world, you must ask the one who made you, why did you make me and what can I do, what is my purpose, because many people think, I have no purpose at all here on earth. This thing here is here to write with, this one is here to transmit, this one is here to give light, this one is here for buttoning, this one is here for reading. Everything has a purpose. And man has no purpose except to eat and to leave dung behind him. Ah, it is a shameful thing for a person to believe that. Man has a higher purpose, he is something eternal. A chair you can throw on the fire in the morning and it turns to ash. Man has an eternal soul, and the one who created him is the eternal God. God favored this man, this lawful man, and that is exactly what is needed today. Now that we have reached the very summit, at least for our own age, and who knows how much further it will go, the summit of science, of what we call progress. These are the things man ought to have valued and handed on, if he wanted his life to succeed. The one who gives the definition correctly is God, and he repeats it for us now, for the young, let us say, for people today. The Apostle Paul repeats it, and above all on the day of the wedding, like the tender father that God is, he comes once more through his apostle to speak over those two heads that are being joined by his blessing on that day, and to tell them what they must attend to in their marriage. And as you know, the only thing anyone gets out of the apostle's reading is the joke, nothing else. Everyone waiting for the end to see whether the bride will step on the groom's foot, following the instructions of her mother-in-law, or her sister-in-law, or her girlfriend. That is where the smiles are. But what did he say? What commands were given? What things were entrusted to us? And what will be asked of us in return for this counsel about the family, which goes on speaking to this day, all that passes by unnoticed? So, since I am about to leave this subject of the family, allow me to bring to you, through the mouth of Paul, what God commanded to the first human beings, what the first married couple must keep in mind, and how they must behave towards the fruit of the womb. Because the family, as we say, is not only the husband and wife, it is also the others who will come after, by the blessing of God. I am reading from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 22 and following. It says, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, in the same way you submit to God and say, My God, what is your will? What is your wish? What would you like me to do? And so on. That is how you should look at your husband too, as your Lord, as your Lord. You remember how Sarah addressed Abraham as her Lord? Today the lady has become just as much a Lord as he is, which was never the way of it. Yes, with this talk of equality, all of that has been leveled, and above all leveled in the soul, and yet the woman's place runs alongside the man's. If we set the two of them on the same line and measure the heads, we will find the man's head first, and after that the woman's. God made her this way, to be a complement to the man. That is when the couple is in harmony, and the wife will feel happy when she lives under God's commandment to submit to her husband. We were never brought up to this by our mothers, and our society never gave us that right or that counsel, and this is exactly why situations arise, even in Christian homes, that make a person weep. And why, he explains it, because the husband is the head of the wife. The man was not made from the woman was made from the man, and it was not the man who sinned, it was the woman who sinned. That is why he took her and set her, so that her face is turned towards her husband and she looks to him. So the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. But just as the church is subject to Christ, so also let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything, to their own husbands in everything. Now, it is not only the men who have rights with subjects under them, they too must take care and give to the woman the honor that is owed to her. So now he takes the woman's side and places her over against the man and speaks to the man and says, Husbands, love your own wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Love your wives as deeply as Christ loves the church, and, if necessary, be ready to give your very life for your wife. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. As you love your own body, so love your wife, because you are one body. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Loving her is like loving your own body. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Have you ever hated your own body? Whatever state it is in, you cherish it, you feed it, you care for it, you have it treated. That is exactly how you are with your wife. Your wife is a piece of your own body. You are one flesh. And on this there is a beautiful teaching here. I do not know whether you have noticed it, where Paul says something in one place, and out of it comes another teaching that reaches far back, how Eve did not recognize her own fall. Has this ever occupied your mind, Eve? In spite of her disobedience, did not recognize her fall. For if she had known what she had done when she stretched out her hand and ate, she would have had to run about like one possessed, run about like someone scalded, crying out, What has happened to me? But she recognized nothing at all. After she had eaten, she took some and gave it to Adam as well, and he ate. Then they both became aware that they were naked. Why had she not realized it sooner? Because Adam, her other half, had preserved his integrity and was, so to speak, an umbrella of protection over his wife, for the two are one flesh. This is very comforting for married couples. The one who remains faithful preserves his or her integrity and indirectly blesses the other as well, giving that person room to return. That is why I repeat, never seek separation. Husband and wife are not to separate except on the grounds of sexual immorality. Only then do they themselves drive away the grace of the Holy Spirit. Grace does not remain where there is fornication or adultery, and the two are left spiritually torn apart. Before that, the Holy Spirit had stitched them together in a noetic, spiritual way, because in one place the service says this, The servant of God so-and-so is crowned to the handmaid of God, so-and-so in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is a spiritual stitching, and it binds the two together, and that spiritual stitch is pulled out by fornication and by adultery. Then two empty gaps are left, but if repentance and forgiveness come again from one of the two members, and so on, The stitching comes back. They become husband and wife once more, and husband and wife they remain. That is why Paul says, "How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband?" It is an indirect sanctification. It is good when both lamps in the house are lit, but even if only one of them is burning, that is well too. So he goes on and says, as the Lord also does for the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. We are one single thing. As Christ is with the church, so the husband is with the wife. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined to his wife. That is to say, the bond between father and child is nothing at all compared with the bond a man has with his wife. The child does not have that organic bond with the father. Yes, yes, you have your very being from him. But the organic bond, that spiritual bond a husband and wife share, the father does not have that with his child. You may, and I say this gladly, leave your father, if there is reason for it, and be joined to your wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Of course, that costs something, this mystery, because what we are dealing with here is a mystery as great. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. It is a mystery. And you see how hard this mystery of marriage, this sacrament, is being attacked today. How much the marriage bond, how much the family, how much married life suffers today from Satan and from the new methods. Nevertheless, let every one of you, in particular, so love his own wife even as himself. The way you love yourself, love your wife too. This is a commandment of God. And the wife is to fear her husband. To reverence her husband, fear God means reverence toward God. So she is to reckon with her husband, to take her husband into account. She should recognize that he too has worth, even if his intellectual abilities are more limited and he knows less. If he has been sent by God, what matters most is not his intellect, but his heart, not what he knows, but the state of his soul. And since God has blessed it, do not pull back. We have a great many such discordant notes. Many couples would have turned out well matched if they had allowed God to do it, and they did not, because both the young women and the gentlemen are looking for someone of their own spiritual level, and of their own family level too, and of their own age, and of their own physical attractiveness. And very often clashes arise over exactly these things. If one of them can say, "I am the lesser one here," then let that one listen and not tear the house down. But two people who are equally well armed with the same ammunition will certainly come to blows one day, and badly. And one could say of them, "So this very unevenness often helps a family not to collapse, and helps it get through this poor old world after all this." He then gives a prescription as he brings it to an end. What parents must do for their children, because parents received a commandment from God. You shall do such and such. Husband and wife, you shall do such and such. But now you have a commandment of your own, and here it is how you are to behave toward your descendants, toward the people you will bring into being. At the same time, he gives a commandment to the children as well, for when they grow up, on how they ought to behave toward their parents, because God will call the one to account, the parent, if he does not behave well toward his children, toward his descendants, and he will call the children to account as well, if they do not behave rightly toward their parents. There is a passage, I have read it in John Chrysostom, but I never bent down to look up where the Old Testament says it, that God had given a man the freedom to put his child to death, if the child was indifferent toward his father, if he blasphemed his father, and so on. He had the right to put him to death. Just imagine, then, what a reckoning he will ask of the child, and what a reckoning he will ask of the father. Because I have granted you even this, that you may put him to death. So think what you must do. You understand, then, how great the responsibility is. We are not saying we should do mad things, pull out the pistols or take up the whips. We are saying how serious a matter it is to raise children, and how great the child's responsibility is toward the parent. For you know how it is. The moment we grow a couple of shabby wings and start flying on our own, we turn around and say and do so many things against the ones who gave us birth. A great curse, a great curse. Your house will never so much as gather ashes on the hearth. your corner will prosper nowhere. Nowhere without your father's and your mother's blessing, nowhere, unless you are being flagrantly wronged and so on, and you have God on your side, but for the most part, it is our own egotism and our vainglory that create these situations. That is something we can discuss another time, as I have it in mind to do. In any case, continuing with chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It is right for children to do this toward their parents." And then the commandment, "Honor your father and your mother," which is the first commandment that carries a promise with it, "that it may be well with you." That is exactly what I told you. If you too want to come into blessing, then, "and you shall be long lived upon the earth." These words are addressed to the children, about their parents, how they ought to look after their own father and mother. And, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." These are patriarchal commandments, commandments from heaven. This is the family God wants, not the kind the world puts together today, set up on wheels like a trailer, but the one God blesses, the commandment given to the married couple, the commandment given to the father and the mother concerning the children, and the commandment given to the children concerning their parents. God will ask for an account. And I say again, I don't know whether you read it, but in Ecclesiastes, in the 12th chapter, young people especially should read this, Ecclesiastes says at one point, "Yes, while you are young, fasten your belt and do whatever you think best, because that is what you imagine, that you are free forever, that everything has been arranged for you, that you have no obligations at all. You are here with rights only, because those are the theories of our day. But know this, for all these things God will bring you into judgment. One day they will carry you where you do not want to go. 8 little feet and 8 little hands will come together and carry you off, my pampered darling, and he will bring you into judgment. There is no escaping it. If there were no death, then do whatever you like. But since death exists and one day the books will be closed, know that you will pay for these things. He will bring you into judgment." And this is what Paul writes, if again you read the letter to the Hebrews, "Every transgression," he says, "every single transgression received a just recompense, every transgression. Christ comes and fulfills all righteousness." How is it possible that the one who fulfills all righteousness and who was pursued and gave even his own life for this righteousness should simply pardon every transgression? How could that be? I say that we present a good God, and who told you he is not good? A God who is only love, and who told you he is not love? But this God is also justice. Does God have 2 feet, or has he been left with only one, as some people talk? He is not only good, he is also just. God is not only love, he is also justice. And if today the man next door gets away with it, at the very moment he is stealing, at the moment he is preparing to kill his child, at the moment slanders and cutting tongues are at work, all that happens within the long-suffering and the kindness of God, who gives a person the opportunity to repent and turn back. Do you remember what the 3 disciples of our Christ said to him? When they went into a village to preach, and the people threw them out with fists and kicks? All right, do you remember what they said to him? They say to him, "Lord, shall we call down fire the way the prophet Elijah did?" "You do not know," he says, "what you are saying. We did not come to burn up the world. Otherwise, we would have burned the world down long ago, before they ever came and did what they did here. We already knew what they were going to say to us. We came to tell you once, to tell you twice, to tell you 10 times, 100, 500 times, in the hope that some might be willing and turn back. Because a person matures through his failures, through the disasters that fall on him. Through so many things he sees and hears, he grows, he matures, he begins to reflect, and he turns and repents. If there were some way for real confessions to take place in our homes and in our churches, you would see thousands of people from the palace, from the highest place down to the last little hut, coming straight back to Christ through their repentance and their confession. Do you think the prophet King David was mistaken when he said to Christ, "Do not remember, Lord, the sins of my youth"? Do you think he was wrong? He was not wrong at all. Do you think he was wrong when he asked for mercy, when he reminded him that we are dust, that we are made of earth? What do you expect to get from people made of earth? At least may we not fall flat on our faces. May we not go down completely, please, that is the point. So let us not imagine that God does not know these things, that God does not see them, that God cannot act, or that God will not punish. He will punish and severely us, Orthodox above all, because we lack nothing. Do you want a council? Here it is. Do you want the Old Testament? Here it is. Do you want the New Testament? Here it is. What are you missing? What do you want? The fathers, the apostles, the bells calling you? Have you heard what the devil himself says? He sent prophets, he says. He sent apostles. He came himself. And now he even sends us, the devils, to speak, and still you do not repent, he says. The devil says this, a confession. I have it on tape. These things are true. Man does not want it. He does not want to turn back. But as long as he refuses, one day the judgment will come. I pray this may not happen, and I pray that we may all repent, that we may all forgive one another, that we may all make our confession, and that we may all be ready for that hour. And that is as far as we go tonight. God willing, we will continue at the next talk.